is surfing the internet worthy of Christian reflection? And moreover, is it an inherently moral and personally forming act? So, but by these questions, I don't mean to kind of invoke a kind of staunch Victorian sentiment and ethic, as if reflecting upon how we are or act on the internet is solely about the content of the websites one and one does not visit. Yes, yes, the kind of websites we visit is important to how we lead exemplary and Christ-honoring lives. Of course that's the case. But I also want to say that the nature of our kind of interactions online and the corresponding way that it shapes and the shapes of us, each of us individually and corporately as a whole, socially, is often overlooked in kind of thinking about how we are Christians that surf the internet. So for instance, does the very medium of the internet make more possible things like bullying and trolling, lack of empathy for others, and the crowd mentality? Just think of the kind of mob violence. Do you guys remember a few years ago the kind of public outrage over Cecil the Lion? Cecil the Lion was kind of, you know, all the kind of people tweeting about how this American dentist called Walter Palmer did some of these big hunts in Africa and posted them to social media. And there was this huge backlash on social media to the point that actually Walter Palmer can no longer practice his dentistry. People wrote all kinds of things on his practice, and his entire livelihood was destroyed in the process. Well, these extreme examples highlight that our movements and our interactions and presence on the internet they're not morally or personally neutral. In fact, as I'll indicate in a moment, none of our technological interaction is personally neutral. It's not value neutral. Because we are spending more and more time on the internet today, indeed, I think it is appropriate to talk about what I call internet living, not just, oh, I log in now, you know, and now I'm in this other, no, we have a separate space. We need to begin thinking about how this space is forming us as persons, moral agents, and even disciples of Christ. Now, before I move into the general talk, I want to dispel right up front with a common myth regarding technology of any kind, and the kind of underlying anthropology, the way the human being kind of relates to technology. It goes something like this. You know, technology is value neutral. Objects do nothing without human effort. If I want to pick up a hammer and start building a shed, the hammer does nothing more than to extend my will, purpose, and intention in building that shed. In other words, technology does nothing to alter the user. It accentuates and amplifies our actions, no more, and leaves us unaltered in the process. Well, this just isn't true, and it's a pretty poor vision of the human being. Christians and anthropologists acknowledge that all our actions contribute to personal formation, from the Desert Fathers to John Wesley. The focus on spiritual disciplines, ascetic practices, and personal holiness help us to conform to the image and likeness of God in Christ. And they have played substantial roles in showing us the grave importance our practices make to who we are. All practices. You might say our performance, our actions, is entirely relevant for our formation. In the context of technology, our tool use reverberates back on us and inherently shapes who we are and who we become. Well, I recognize this is a really large topic, technology. My goodness, it's everywhere, right? It's invaded our work life. It's invaded our relationships. But I want to focus on one particular area of personal formation that the internet has drastically changed, our attention. Well, why does this matter for the Christian life? Why does attention, why is it something specifically important to look at attention looking at the Christian life? Some of you may know of the great Christian spiritual writer Simone Weil. She has this to say about attention. Absolutely unmixed attention is prayer. Absolutely unmixed attention is prayer. What she's getting at here is that a strong inner spiritual life requires sustained and univocal attention. What is more, what we attend to and how we attend to it is who we end up becoming. This is the kind of claim of why it's important that we consider how technology use as a practice, of course, forms us, because that's essentially what the human being is. Our actions shape who we are. Well, Mills Davis has said that attention is the limited resource on the internet, not disk capacity, processor speed, or bandwidth. And in the rest of our time together, I want to kind of evaluate how our usage of the internet at present has kind of truncated our attention, both in cyberspace and when engaging the physical world. Utilizing work by people like Nicholas Carr and Sherry Turkle, argue that many experts have found that our focus and attention have degraded in the age of the internet. We bounce from one web page to another, and our devices support and valorize increasing multitasking, and hence a kind of shallow interaction with the information presented to us and even to those that we might meet online. How can we combat this inattention so indicative of our online lives? How can we transform these virtual spaces so that they can help support deeper interaction that's just so needed for a meaningful Christian life? Well, I want to argue that a kind of a deeper infusion of the contemplative practices at the core of the Christian spiritual tradition can help reinvigorate a kind of destitute online presence. Spiritual practices such as fasting, Lectio Divina, and silence and solitude can all help provide a counter-practice to our cyber habits. Indeed, more meditative and attention-rich resources are being utilized through such media as the Jesuits Pray As You Go podcast, you might know of, or even a kind of online resource called The Work of the People, which are, I think they call it as a visual liturgy. The kind of interactive space that they've created, I think, is incredibly transformative. So rather than just kind of solely demonizing our present direction, the internet, as an essential aspect of internet living, Christians can and ought to employ and transform the medium. So that's kind of where I'll be going. All right, the first section is Google making us stupid? In 2008... Did anyone read this article? It's called "Is Google Making Us Stupid?" by Nicholas Carr, who's a New York Post journalist. Well, at the time in 2008, the article was met with some serious controversy, as you can imagine, by both experts and laymen kind of hotly debating the kind of issue on the other side. And Carr actually ended up taking this article in The Atlantic in 2008 and has a New York Times bestseller on that. He wrote out of it a book called "The Shallows: What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains." And Carr's thesis in the text stems from, first, a kind of personal observation that he has about his own experience while surfing on the internet. And I want to read this little snippet from his article. "Well, I can feel it. Over the past few years, I've had an uncomfortable sense that someone or something has been tinkering with my brain, remapping the neural circuitry, reprogramming the memory. My mind isn't going, so far as I can tell, but it's changing. I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I can feel it most strongly when I'm reading, immersing myself in a book or a lengthy article. These things used to be easy, but now my mind would get caught up in the narrative, or my mind would get caught up in the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore." Well, Carr notices that this kind of increased lack of attention began when he was spending more and more time on the internet. As a journalist, he was amazed, almost bedazzled, at how quickly and easily he could do research for an article that was part of his work. What once took him days going through card catalogs, microfilm, countless hours in the library, could be done in the comfort of his own home, or perhaps even from Antarctica, with an internet connection, Google, and a reputable database. I'm sure all of you, especially some who might even be a little bit older in this audience, can recognize just how much the internet has changed the nature of our work, and what it is that is required of us is so much less than it might have been. So I think we can all kind of relate to this. But this ease in research comes at an expense, says Nicholas Carr. The medium by which we receive information drastically affects our internal life and the way in which we think. Carr cites the work of media theorist Marshall McLuhan, some of you might know, who coined the phrase, the medium is the message, which essentially asserts that media, they're not just kind of passive channels of information, but they supply the stuff of thought. They also they supply the stuff of thought, but they also shape the process of thought. So the central thesis of Carr's writing is that our attention in our technological era has severely diminished due to increased time on the internet, and this has led to shallow reading, and indeed what he calls shallow thinking. It's difficult to have a sustained interaction with a text precisely because the form of the internet steers one towards headline reading, emails and skimming short blogs and essays. Bruce Friedman, a pathologist on the faculty of the University of Michigan, medical school and commentator on how computers affect the field of medicine, says this, "I now have almost totally lost the ability to read and absorb a longish article on the web or even in print. I can't read War and Peace anymore. I've lost the ability to do that. Even a blog post or more than three or four paragraphs is too much to absorb. I skim it." How many of us have been skimming perhaps even the articles for our own graduate work? And as another blog journalist has noted, I was a literature major in college and used to be a voracious book reader. What happened? And this is interesting. What if I do all my reading on the web, not so much because the way I read has changed, I'm just seeking the convenience, but because the way I think has changed? Well, Carr's thesis isn't by any means original. Indeed, most of his claims are backed by contemporary psychological research, anecdotal evidence aside. And he cites a study done by the UCL, which tracks the kind of research behavior of people on particular research databases and websites. Now, the study analyzed and logged data from the research databases, the British Library and the Joint Information Systems Committee. And it discovered that people are indeed using a, quote, form of skimming activity where people view just one or two pages from an academic site and then bounce out, perhaps never to return. The figures are instructive. Around 60% of e-journal users view no more than three pages, and a majority, up to about 65%, never return. While the study's main purpose was to assess the research habits of kind of future scholars, you might say the millennials, Generation X, Y, Z, I don't know where we're going to go after Zed, to be honest, but we'll see. But so those in the so-called Google generation, who are born after 1993, but they also queried other ages in and looked at their habits and noticed the exact same bouncing and skimming trend. So it isn't just a developmental component. Well, this bouncing and skimming activity is indicative of multitasking while on the internet as well. If I had to open up your laptops right now, how many tabs would I find open on your browser? Who of you are promiscuous tab openers and keeping them open, you know, hibernating your laptop for perhaps years on end? Is this thing ever going to wake up? So it's not uncommon to find these kind of multiple tabs in internet browsers. And on the face of things, they might not even have anything in common, but which actually arise from the activity of the browsing on the internet with flashing banners and the myriad of hyperlinks which lead in many, perhaps even unrelated directions. And this multitasking is rewarded by our businesses and work. The employee who can juggle multiple jobs and carry a larger workload is rewarded not only with promotion, but even more work. I had a boss when I worked in Space Park in Los Angeles would often say to me, "Well, Michael, you know, no good work goes unpunished." But we aren't as productive as we think when we multitask, according to Stanford social psychologist Clifford Nass. Nass's research at Stanford draws specifically on chronic media multitaskers. These are people who might at one time be connected to their iPhone, Twitter account, talking to a friend via instant messenger, or while watching TV, you know, surrounded by devices. These are people who literally live in media. But the most astounding discovery, NAS tells us, that these people who are chronic multitaskers also think they're amazing at it when you call them out. It's like, well, I can handle it. You know, it makes me better. And NAS states this: virtually all multitaskers think they are brilliant at multitasking. And one of the big discoveries is, you know what? They're lousy at it. It turns out multitaskers are terrible at almost every aspect of multitasking. They get distracted constantly. Their memory is very disorganized. Recent work we've done suggests they're worse even at analytical thinking. We worry that it might be creating people who are unable to think well and clearly. NASA's research suggests that our contemporary trend towards greater multitasking does not yield proportional productivity. There's a kind of law of diminishing returns. And much more disastrous is that this lauded multitasking by our workplaces is masking our ability for sustained reflection. We forfeit long-term deep thinking for chintzy skimming. But it isn't just our ability to engage deeply with information on the internet that suffers. As Sherry Turkle claims, our relationships with each other has suffered and affected as well. Turkle has studied the psychology of human interaction with technology for over 30 years at MIT, including how we relate to sociable robots and to each other through information technologies. In her groundbreaking work that came out 5 to 7 years ago, Alone Together: Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other, Turkle explains that our media-rich environment has altered our interactions with each other, both in those mediums and when interacting outside of them. Well, Turkle has noticed a disturbing trend. Much like the bouncing habits of this previous University College of London study, Turkle has observed that many people cycle through their technology, where different windows, virtual spaces, and the real world share the attention of the person who's using them. The issue, as we have seen already with multitasking, is that when our attention is not sustained, then the quality of that attention is seriously reduced. What is worse, Sherry Turkle claims, is that this cycling through our different spaces and devices has actually transmogrified in the past decade into what she calls co-presence. But now, she says, with mobile technology, cycling through has accelerated into a mashup of a life mix. Rapid cycling stabilizes into a sense of continual co-presence. Even a simple cell phone brings us into the world of continual, partial attention. We are always online now, or at least have the ability to be. Who has a smartphone in their pocket right now? Who might have got a buzz from a friend? Perhaps as a repercussion, we only devote partial attention to whatever it is at hand. Did I just get a buzz? Was that a phantom buzz? Was that real? Maybe I should just check it. You know, I checked my email 5 minutes ago, but who knows? Maybe my friend emailed. So we only devote partial attention to whatever is at hand. And these virtual spaces vie for our attention alongside other physical demands from moment to moment. And this shared attention becomes particularly egregious in those instances where human beings, particularly those that we love, have to compete for our attention in the physical world alongside our interaction in virtual spaces. This is a common feature of our modern virtual life, Turkle notes. She has observed that, quote, parents check email as they push strollers. I was literally just doing that today. Children and parents text during family dinners. And she even witnessed a runner texting during a marathon in Italy. Crazy. Information technology promises to create more time for us to carry out our meaningful tasks. This is how they sell it to us, such as being with loved ones. But instead, quote, we have found ways of spending more time with friends and family in which we hardly give them any attention at all. gosh, that's striking. Let me give you a particular story that Terkel recounts in one of her interviews with a child called Audrey, who's, I don't know, probably 9 years old. Well, Audrey complains of her mother's inattention when she picks her up at school or after a sports practice. At these times, Audrey says, her mother is usually focused on her mobile phone, either texting or talking to her friends. Audrey describes the scene. She comes out of the gym exhausted, carrying her gear, and her mother sits in her beaten-up SUV, immersed in her mobile phone, and doesn't even look up until Audrey opens the car door. Sometimes her mother will make eye contact but remain engrossed with the phone as they begin the drive home. Audrey says, yeah, it gets between us, but it's hopeless. She's not going to give it up. Like, it could have been 4 days since I last spoke to her. Then I sit in the car and wait in silence until she's done. Audrey has a fantasy of her mother waiting for her, expectant, without a phone. I think we can all relate to Audrey, and perhaps even her mother. We are bedazzled by the ease with which we can look up anything on the internet or communicate to others regardless of physical location and the other activities we have layered in parallel to it. Yet I think many of us also recognize that something has gone a bit awry. We are aware of the ploy of advertising to waylay our attention and the click-me culture that seems to have pervaded our contemporary lifestyles. What is more, our interactions with others have suffered because of it. Our loved ones who are physically before us, right here, are told that they aren't as important as a pithy text from a colleague or the latest BuzzFeed online personality quiz. Contemporary practices in our highly technical environment have far-ranging consequences for the stability of our human capacities. So much so that the way in which we interact with information and others online drastically affects our attention and our ability to think. That's what all these studies, people have kind of said. As we have seen, these repercussions extend beyond our interactions in virtual media and has pervaded and structured our lives outside of it as well. The future of sustained attention really seems to be at stake. All right, let's turn now to contemplative practices. Well, the church, as you can imagine, is not inoculated. It's not free from the prevailing culture in this matter. Despite being urged to turn off our smartphones and tablets when services start, or perhaps they even say, why don't you live tweet the sermon? Who among us can resist checking the football score, texting a friend, or tweeting about a hilarious moment in a sermon? Not to mention churches that might even encourage these practices. Can we truly listen to a sermon, partake of the Eucharist, or pray without distraction from other media? Our co-presence lives, to use Terkel's phrase, have extended into our sacred spaces as well, and intentionally or not, are ordering our liturgical and our ecclesial movements therein. But what can we do as the church, I think, to help in this matter? Well, I think there's three Christian practices that are particularly useful and providing a kind of internal individual witness, helping us to kind of combat, to kind of resisting practice to our contemporary internet living today. And I kind of want to unpack in our rest of our time together these three Christian practices. The first, fasting. Second, what's called Lectio Divina. And the third, silence and solitude. And all three are discrete practices that have enjoyed a very long-standing history within the Christian contemplative tradition. Each will be taken in turn, and I'll unpack how the discipline is useful in kind of mitigating the drawbacks of current internet behavior with each discipline. All right, well, let's first look at fasting. I'm sure all of you know fasting of any kind is about the removal of a consistent element in one's life that is repeated often so that one's life might be intentionally ordered anew. We're in the season of Lent. We should all know something if we practice Lent about fasting. Historically, it's generally associated with food where we abstain from it, from some kind of food or eating altogether for a kind of set period of time. We see examples of fasting in the biblical witness, where Moses fasts for 40 days whilst he's receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34. And Christ's temptation in the desert is coterminous with a 40-day fast as well in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Indeed, it's been a common feature of Christian spirituality since the early church. Well, the significance of fasting is in the recognition it brings towards our embodied desires. With the removal of a regular feature of our life, such as food, there is an acknowledgement of the physical dependency of the things of this world, and also an ultimate dependence on God. In removing something from our lives, we are reminded that inasmuch as we depend upon creation for every moment, we can't eat without the rest of creation. We can't survive. It also reminds us that we are dependent upon God as the originator and sustainer of our each moment. Furthermore, fasting does not deny our desires or negate them. This is a kind of common belief that I want to dispel with. Rather, it acknowledges and manifests how we are motivated by desires. We're not trying to beat our desires down as if they're bad, but it acknowledges them and shows how that we're motivated by them. We must desire. We must use. We must consume to stay alive. However, fasting makes us aware of this desiring, this using, and this consuming, and it gives us a new attachment and awareness that are often overlooked, particularly in our contemporary materialistic and consumeristic society. William Cavanaugh, a wonderful ethicist and political theologian, has a great book called Being Consumed, has this to say: although consumerism is often equated with greed, which is an inordinate attachment to material things, consumerism is in fact characterized by detachment from production, producers, and products. In an odd way, not allowing a desire to be satiated through fasting actually gifts us with greater attachment to the things of this world and focuses our attention and awareness of our demeanor, our comportment towards them. It makes us aware of it. In this acknowledgement of the role that desire plays in our everyday lives, however, fasting also reorients those desires. As the late Archbishop Rowan Williams has said, the history of Christian spirituality indicates that the tradition insists that the conversion of desire lies at the center of the Christian life. The tradition insists that the conversion of desire lies at the center of the Christian life. In removing something from our everyday lives, it allows an opening for this desire that would be placed on the things of the world to instead be placed upon God. The time normally set aside for engaging in the activity, eating, engaging in some kind of activity, becomes reoriented, that space that's created because we abstain from it, helps us reorient, gets reoriented through our spiritual disciplines, such as meditation, reflection, and prayer. It's where chronos, the kind of time of the everyday, turns into kairos, how we understand God's movement, actions, and purposes for our lives today. It operates according to a space of the new creation and manifests the kingdom here that is to come. So fasting can help refocus our demeanor to the world largely shaped by the internet today. In fasting, we are taken from practices inundated by internet consumption that have us detached from the world around us and instead are made aware that we have embodied desires that are instead to be directed towards God. As we clear a space cluttered by constant multitasking and erratic bouncing, we find serenity and grounding because we focus on our ultimate origin and end in God's kingdom. I've actually given up Facebook for Lent, so I can find myself, oh gosh, if I just click over, you know, I could look to see what's going, you know, through, but Yeah, this is particularly poignant, I think, for me right now. Well, the second Christian discipline is the ancient practice of what's called Lectio Divina. It's enjoyed a kind of newfound resurgence in the last few decades, and it's been a kind of seminal spiritual exercise of monastic life throughout the centuries. Well, Lectio Divina literally means divine reading. It is, quote, it's different from the sort of reading we do to obtain information. Rather, it's a kind of prayer and a guide to living. It is a means of descending to the level of the heart and of finding God, as one spiritual author says. On the whole, it is radically different from how we approach text today. And this is precisely why it is beneficial. Instead of garnering the basic information in a text, or even approaching it with a critical eye, we are called to sit with it and listen. Lectio Divina means a close, prayerful openness to the text, so that one both reads the text and, in patient expectation, is open to the text speaking back to the person. It is a practice of slow and deep reading that allows for extensive spiritual engagement with God through this encounter with the text. One of the medieval Carthusian monks instituted a kind of technique of Lectio Divina that I think is one of the kind of standard forms, and I kind of want to unpack what he's done is this kind of ladder of prayer that has popularized a kind of fourfold approach to Lectio Divina. Well, before turning to the text to be read during this spiritual practice, it's common practice to clear both outer and inner space of distraction so that engagement with the text can be singular and undisturbed. The first step charged to its practitioners is to read the text, Lectio. Then they are called to reflect, Meditatio, on the text and to think about its significance. This should then give way to prayer, Oratio, and finally to the gift of quiet stillness and contemplation, Contemplatio, of God's presence. The movements are not meant to be mechanical, done by obligation or imperative, which might lead to a kind of deterioration and focus and attention on the words that are read. Rather, an acute sensitivity is precisely the outcome and aim of the practice, a sensitivity to God's presence and teaching through the Holy Spirit. It's clear that the Christian practice of Lectio Divina has significant import for our modern internet-shaped lives. As seen in the last section, our reading habits have been disastrously transformed in the age of the internet. We skim through what we read and only have a nominal and mild engagement with it. We only attend to words in as much as they give up their information, the information that we desire to extrapolate from them. What can I get out of it? If I skim, it's just, what are the most important points? Lectio Divina provides a kind of counter-practice to being with words and the presence that they are meant to convey. In Lectio Divina, we recognize the inherent sacred real presence of the text and the author and ourselves. Lectio Divina gives a tender patience that waits on the one who speaks through those moments of quiet attendance to his holy word. When doing so, it transforms our relations to the rest of the world and to other words which might not on the face of it seem sacred at all. The gain of faculty towards sacred texts during Lectio Divina is a gain to our reading and approach in other contexts as well. Our contemplative Christian habits inform and influence our habits elsewhere. All right, the final Christian practice that can aid us is silence and solitude. Silence and solitude belong together as contemplative practices. Silence without solitude is stillborn. Solitude without silence is solipsistic. It's internal. It's turning back on ourselves. They are both the preconditions to the stillness spoken of in Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. The stillness is imperative to that recognition. They are the ballast and foundation of other Christian practices, and even augment and strengthen them altogether. Indeed, we see this with those practices that we've already discussed. For instance, Christ sets an example when he fasts for 40 days and is alone in the desert during his temptation. And Lectio Divina depends upon retreating to a location that is quiet, where one is called to silence the incessant inner chatter that will distract one from a focused and attentive demeanor towards the text. Silence and solitude are at the heart of a contemplative life. Well, also, I would like to dispel a potential issue I think that people often have when we talk about silence and solitude. Silence and solitude do not negate or diminish the need for relation or community. They do not stand in opposition to being with others. Rather, it helps cultivate more meaningful and healthy relationships. As Lawrence Cunningham, a great Christian spiritual author, puts it, without solitude, one runs the risk of conformism, unhealthy dependencies, a failure to discover and to respond to one's gifts, group illusions, mechanical relationships, an absence of mystery, and much more. Absolute definition and deference to a community has us lose out on the specificity of our individual lives, and in the modern age, we're in danger of succumbing to kind of power of the crowd mentality. When lost in the sea of innumerable faces, the personalism so direly needed to live an authentic life is stripped completely. The Christian spiritual practices of solitude and silence ask us to step outside, to step outside of our social networks to be confronted anew as a singular individual before God. Yet it does not lead to an overall schism from that society, a complete and ultimate retreat from it. Ironically, solitude and silence lead us back into relation and enable us to serve others better. The great and profound Thomas Merton has this to say about it. It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affection I have for them. Solitude and silence teach me to love my brothers for what they are, not for what they say or who I think they are. Solitude and silence teach me to love my brothers for what they really are, not for what they say or what it is that I think they are. On the whole, solitude and silence help us to attune and attend to the world in more productive ways. Instead of projecting into the world and getting caught up in the demands of social life, we're called in silence and solitude to a slower rhythm where we might attend to the practices of presence. In those moments, we become still and wait on God. We wait for his illumination in our lives and our bearing in the present. We're silent before a world where, and like Luke 19, rocks cry out. And God speaks through the still small voice, as we see in 1 Kings 19. We can only perceive this when we are silent and alone, for the cacophony of modern life crushes God's presence, which springs from the fragility of the overlooked. Solitude and silence may be the most difficult of the spiritual practices considered, for we are constantly surrounded by others who make demands upon us in a world that is increasingly in our personal space. Retreating from social life entirely and seeking stillness is incredibly rare today, but this is precisely, I think, why it's needed. In the age of the internet where we lead co-presence lives and are always on, we are rarely disconnected from the networks that give us access to an infinite amount of information and other people. Even in those occasions which are supposed to signal a break from our everyday lives. So think about going on a holiday. It's meant to break yourself from work, remove yourself from what you're doing. And we have increasingly difficulty separating ourselves entirely and are often still connected virtually. Who turns off your email when you actually go on vacation? But in order to be more effective to others and to lead more healthy Christian lives, solitude and silence help us reinvigorate a kind of atrophied attunement to ourselves the world, and even to God. All right. In conclusion, I want to kind of talk about kind of transfiguring these virtual spaces so they look more uplifting and upbuilding. Well, the meditative tradition can provide substantial resources in helping to alleviate the vapid and inattentive posture to our environment indicative of contemporary internet living. In each of these three long-standing Christian practices, we are called to a deeper engagement with God and the rest of the world. When our movements in the physical world are habituated by these disciplines, we become more intentional. Our physical and indeed virtual interactions become more reflective and attentive. We find we read more deeply, and our connections with others become more meaningful and robust. Our erratic lives give way to real shalom. Let me be clear. I'm not intentionally arguing that online spaces inherently and deterministically create the kind of online habits that we actually see today. I don't adhere to what you might call a kind of hard technological determinism. I think we can absolutely operate differently in the world and in these mediums. This phrasing that I've been using, a counter practice, does acknowledge that the contemplative practices do often run opposite to our current internet practices. They are at odds. However, encountering these practices, it can lead to a kind of transformation of these spaces. They are not at base inherently antagonistic. The internet is not essentially reprobate, is what I want to say. In fact, I think I want to give kind of two examples of where I think this is happening in really productive ways. The first is produced by the Jesuit Media Initiatives, and it's a very spiritually enriching podcast called Praise You Go. Every day they offer a 10 to 15 minute downloadable audio file. They've got an app. I listen to it every morning. That offers a framework for contemplative prayer. Begins with an acknowledgement of the day in the liturgical calendar, claiming the space that this is God's time. What am I meant to be doing? Recognizing that God's kingdom is here. What am I meant to be doing today? And attuning oneself to that. And the listener is called into a kind of sacred moment with the kind of sound of church bells in the beginning. Then a kind of silent and centering demeanor is called for while sacred music plays for several minutes. That culminates in a reading from Scripture. Reflective questions are then posed, and the listener meditates on the Scripture and questions, often with directed questions by someone who's kind of leading it. And the Scripture is read again, final thoughts and questions are given. And finally, the podcast ends with the doxology. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. Where with each clause of the doxology, more voices are added in unison to the group, as if I am not the only one who is partaking of this, but others, perhaps the person across from me in the London Underground, taking the bus, etc., etc. It's not individualistic. It's a truly significant instance of, I think, a transformative Christian practice where one is made aware that others around the world are themselves partaking of it in this moment that is set apart and redeemed in this virtual space. We find something similar in this website called the Work of the People. The creators of the multimedia-rich website specialize in offering what they call visual liturgy, recognizing that what they produce is not intended for entertainment or a utilitarian tool. Instead, the aim is to be, quote, a prophetic witness that embeds us in our humanity and activates our imagination for a world that doesn't yet exist, but which we have been called to create. God's alternate upside-down world of abundance and freedom, love, and grace. One can view a plethora of these kind of videos, online spaces, as the medium to participate in this visual liturgy. They have resources for the entire religious calendar, and each piece of visual liturgy weaves together thoughts from eminent Christian spiritual leaders, scriptural texts, and meditative still images and videos. It's very self-aware in its proclamation that virtual spaces can serve as a sacred place to meet God and that it has a prophetic role even within the internet. So I see in these examples, I see Christians taking virtual space and transfiguring it for the kingdom, just as mere grain and grapes are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, signaling that they have been sacralized by and for God. So these virtual spaces become the place of God's coming to meet with us. They are real localities of God's sacred presence, and they take seriously the witness of God and the health of the church online. We would do well to heed their example and to begin participating with them in the recognition that we have been given the opportunity to transform these new places that can in turn be moments within the kingdom of God itself. Thanks.